really blessed my heart. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. So my goal and my determination is to finish this doctrine of salvation before December 15th, which will kind of bring us into the Christmas season, and we'll focus a little bit on that for a couple of weeks. So I'm going to skip one of the elements of the Ordo Salutis. I'm going to do it so I could get done by Christmas, but really it deserves more than just 1 week, and that's progressive sanctification. So the plan would be sometime maybe this summer to do a short series, 4, 6, 8 weeks on progressive sanctification. So if you're wondering why I'm leaving it out, bypassing it in our Ordo Salutis, which you see up there now, you understand why. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning for your goodness to us. Amazing love, how can it be that you would save a wretch like me? We thank you for this great salvation that is ours in Christ. And we thank you that we are secure in him. I pray this morning that you would encourage us along those lines. As is often said, Father, may you comfort this morning those who are afflicted, conflicted about their assurance, but may you afflict those who are comforted more than they should be. We ask that your Spirit would do his work in each heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the doctrine theologians call the perseverance of the saints. So if you're a believer, the entire story of your life has been a story of God's incredible grace. Just as your salvation began in eternity past with God electing you to salvation solely by his sovereign grace, and just as it was an act of his grace in time and space to kind of interrupt your life and rescue you from the sinful pathway in which you were going, he moved upon you with grace the day of your salvation. It was all grace. God drew you to himself by grace. By grace, he gave you the gifts of faith and repentance so that you might turn from your sin and believe. He also gave you a new heart by grace, that new principle of life that you would know God and desire to love him. And then he continues that grace in the work of sanctification. In other words, your entire life has been a life of grace from beginning to end. So this morning, I just want to speak on this ongoing march of grace in the life of each and every believer. So just as God's grace continues to sanctify us, progressive sanctification, it's also his grace that keeps us, that holds on to us as believers. We're all familiar with the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. It's grace that has brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead me home. So as you sit here this morning, if you are still committed to Jesus Christ, still believing in him, still pursuing God, the only reason for that is the grace of God. And it's God's grace that will lead you home as well. So that's what we mean by the perseverance of the saints. Beloved, it is a wonderful truth, and I trust this morning that God will comfort and encourage your hearts as we try to go through this doctrine in one setting. So as we often do, I think it's important for us to start this morning by asking a question like this: what is perseverance not? Because if you've been a believer for a certain period of time, there's all sorts of theological nuggets that creep into your mind, some good and some erroneous. And we kind of gather them together, and I think it's going to be good for us to take a few moments to kind of clear away the theological clutter so that we might accept what the Bible says about this doctrine. So what exactly is perseverance? What is it not, first? Number one, it doesn't mean that we're always kept as believers from falling into sin. I think a good place to start there is the Bible. It is a sad record of the fact that even those who are truly born again do find themselves falling into sin, of being under the control of their sinful flesh. The great names of redemptive history are littered with true believers who unfortunately are indications of this. Noah fell into drunkenness and even more in Genesis 9. Abraham lied about his wife in Genesis 20. There's the entire sordid story of David and his adultery and his murder in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Continues in the New Testament. Peter, the chief apostle, the one who would preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 would turn to Christ in faith. He denies his Lord on multiple occasions in his Lord's hour of greatest need, the night of his betrayal. You have Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Spirit of God. They lied to the church about money they kept back of the land that they sold. It goes on and on. As James says, we all believers stumble in many things. So perseverance doesn't mean that we're always kept from falling into sin. It doesn't mean that. Number two, nor does it mean that all who profess faith in Christ are secure and will persevere to the end. Of course, the key word being there is profess. They make a claim to be a Christian, but that profession of faith is not a reality. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office and someone sat there who is living the life of a pagan, completely indistinguishable from the lives of all of the lost people around them, and they sit there as smug and as sure as they are about anything in this life that, yes, indeed, they had prayed a prayer, they had asked Christ to save them at some point in their life, so they are certainly still a believer. That is a false understanding of what the doctrine of perseverance really is. All who profess faith in Christ are not necessarily secure and will not persevere unto the end. You don't have to read far in the New Testament to understand that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus says, many will say unto me on that day, that is the day of judgment. In other words, they will go through their lives. And they will say, Lord, Lord, do you not remember all of the works that we have done in thy name, all of the service we have rendered? We've done all of this stuff, Lord. And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And your life was filled with lawlessness. In other words, your life is contrary to my law. It doesn't reveal that you've ever really known me in spite of your profession of faith. Many professing Christians are dead certain they are genuine believers, but they are dead wrong. So perseverance doesn't mean that all who profess Christ are in fact secure. Number three, it also doesn't mean that the true believer can forfeit his salvation. I was raised Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that genuine salvation can be forfeited by a mortal sin. One of the most serious kinds of sin. If committed with willful intent, that sin will cause a person to forfeit any hope of eternity. Now, many evangelicals think along those same lines. They teach that genuine salvation can be lost by willful sin. There are any number of Protestant denominations so-called Christian churches, real Christian churches, denominations like the Wesleyan denomination, the Nazarene denomination, the Methodist, the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, many charismatics, and some Baptist. What I hope that we see by the time we're done this morning, beloved, is that the historic Reformed view of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the biblical view of that reality. So let me start this morning by giving you some definitions. Now, we normally do not do this, but in the year that we were going through the doctrine of salvation on Thursday evenings, we would usually take 4 or 5 weeks on each of these, and I would always take a week and kind of go through some definitions. So just put on your thinking caps here for the next few minutes with me, all right? So what does the doctrine of perseverance mean? John Murray, wonderful theologian, writes this: perseverance is that continual operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and ultimately brought to completion. In other words, God's going to finish, Murray writes, what he started. If he began a good work in you, then he will complete that work. Wayne Grudem says the same thing in another way. In his systematic theology, Grudem writes this: that all of those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians unto the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Now, the next one is rather long. It's somewhat complicated, but it is the best definition I think probably ever written, so I want to give it to you. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I'm going to break it into parts for you, okay? Let me begin. They whom God has accepted in his Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. In other words, we're talking about genuine believers. And then he's going to use two words here. They're famous words. Can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace. So those are two very important words. As a believer, you may fall into sin, but you will never totally fall away from your connection to Christ, nor will you ever finally and ultimately fall away to eternal damnation if you're a genuine believer. Now let me continue. But shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. In other words, it's not your will, your resolve that keeps you saved, but upon, and he's going to list several things here, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're going to list several things that keep us saved. But it rests upon the faithfulness of God's decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father to his children, upon the power of the merit of the intercession of Jesus Christ, upon the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from which arise also certainty and infallibility thereof, unquote. Now, I want you to get the next part, okay? Because this is very important. Nevertheless, they, true believers, cannot be lost if they're genuine, but nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the presence of the corruption of sin remaining in them, the neglect of the means of their preservation, in other words, the Christian disciplines of life, they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. They grieve his Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. In other words, they may lose their assurance of salvation, other things. They have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, and they may hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments, or we would say chastening upon themselves. But in spite of that, I'm going to read you back from the beginning. They can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. That's what perseverance means. Now, how does it happen? Let me remind you, first of all, of our chart up there, our Ordo Salutis, which is the logical order of the elements that kind of make up our salvation. So first we begin with election that happened in eternity past. It is a divine act. And then in time, at the moment of salvation, you have a number of elements that happen kind of in staccato fashion. They all happen in one exact moment in time, but there is a theological, logical order to them. So there is the effectual calling in which God draws you to himself. He speaks the gospel not in your ears, but Acts 4:16, in your heart as well. Now, as part of that process, there is regeneration. God gives you a brand new principle of life. And then he grants us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we might turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment, he sets us apart unto himself, positional sanctification. We are set apart for a life of holiness and service unto God. Then there is justification. We are declared righteous in Christ. There is adoption. We come into the family of God. All of those things happen at the very moment of salvation. And then, throughout the rest of our lives on earth, we have both divine and human acts. There is progressive, and they work kind of in synergy with each other. There is progressive sanctification. That is the progress of becoming made more and more like Jesus Christ throughout this lifetime. And then you have what we come to today, the perseverance of the saints. Now, what I want us to see about perseverance is that this is both a divine and a human act. In other words, God is at work in accomplishing it, but at the same time, we are required to expend effort. Now, make no mistake, ultimately, God is the one who accomplishes this perseverance, but we are expected to expend effort in the process, in pursuing holiness, in pursuing Christ-likeness, in persevering. So we're talking about a divine responsibility and a human responsibility, and that's how I want to break it down today, and I want to spend like 90% of the time on the divine responsibility. So let's do that. What is God's role in perseverance? The divine side of perseverance is, it's often called, you hear it this way, the perseverance of the saints. John MacArthur writes this, considered from the divine side, God perseveres to the end those chosen for salvation. Roland McCune writes, the spiritual security of believers depends primarily not on their hold of God, but on God's hold of them. And that's kind of a famous concept. Most every author brings that up, which is a comfort, by the way, right? That your salvation depends on God's hold of you and not your hold of God. Now, there are so many passages that drive this home. Let me give you one, and there's more in the Old Testament, but let me give you this one. I think it'll create this picture in your mind. Psalm chapter 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When that man falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. In other words, the fall of a believer into sin is not final, and it is not fatal, and it is the Lord himself who ensures that reality. Now let's look at John chapter 6, okay? We're going to look at several passages. This is one of the greatest passages, by the way, on salvation in the entire Bible, and it would do us all good to know this, to meditate on this, but let's start in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Let me read that for you. All, Jesus says, that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So let's start with all. All is everyone in the category of everyone that he's talking about. Now, who is the everyone that he's talking about? Everyone that the Father gives me. So We've discussed this before. In eternity past, God the Father, out of love for God the Son, decides to give a love gift from the Father to the Son, and that love gift is a redemptive humanity, Ephesians 1, that will praise and honor and glorify the Son throughout all of eternity. So, all of the ones that God the Father has chosen to give to the Son through election in eternity past, Jesus says, they will come unto me. That's the effectual call. It's the call of God in the gospel message of those whom the Father gave to the Son in eternity past, now in time and space. They eagerly and joyfully respond to the call of the gospel and they come to the Son. And no one who is called in that way refuses. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, and out of the whole group, he's speaking of each one individually who comes to me. By the way, comes to me is an expression throughout the Gospels of responding to the invitation to come to Christ for salvation, to acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, all of those who come, I will certainly not cast out. You really couldn't state it any more strongly. In the Greek, it's a double negative. The idea is it's not going to happen. There's no way it'll ever happen that a single one whom the Father in eternity past has chosen to give to me, who comes to me in faith, will ever be cast out. Why is that true? Verse 38. For, because, here's the reason, here's the explanation of the reason. It's not going to happen, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this is a common statement or statements like this of Jesus throughout his earthly life. I didn't come for my own purposes, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to eat the food the Father has given me to accomplish the Father's purposes. So notice the Father's purpose, verse 39. This is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, let me try to put the passages together at this point before we go further. In eternity past, God the Father gave to his Son a redeemed humanity who in time and space and history, he would effectually call them to Christ and they will come. So it all begins in eternity past. The Father says, Son, here, I want you to have this redeemed humanity, Ephesians 1, that'll sing your praises forever and ever. Jesus says, every one of those the Father has given me, they will come to me for salvation, the effectual call. All that come, I certainly will never cast them out. I will never turn them away. Then he says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all of those he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise them up on the last day. Jesus says, here's God's will. Here's God's will for me, that those who he gave me in eternity past, that I not lose a single one, and everyone who comes, I will keep, and on the last day, I will raise them to glory. That's the Father's will. It's going to happen. Now, in verse 40, he says the same thing in a different way. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son comes to the Son in faith and believes in him will have eternal life. So, again, kind of another part of God's will here. Anyone who looks to Christ, they understand who he is, what he claimed, they believe in him, they follow him, they have eternal life, which is not just duration of life, by the way. It is a totally new, different kind of life. It is the Godward life. And then verse 40, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, here's my point. You begin to put that whole package together, it becomes an unbreakable chain. I shall lose none. That is God's will for Christ. I shall raise them up on the last day. Everyone who looks to the Son, whom the Father has given to the Son, will look to the Son. I will not lose them, but I will raise them up on the last day. And it's going to happen because it's the Father's will. Now, let me make a strategic point here. If Jesus fails in any one of those chain links that are all permanently held together, if he fails in any one of the chain links, to accomplish God's will, which is impossible, by the way, because he's God, so he can't fail. And if he did, then he's not God and all is lost anyway. Now look a few pages to John chapter 10. And this is the one you're probably really familiar with. Jesus here makes the point just as strongly. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. They respond to me. If they're really my sheep, if they really belong to me, they listen to my words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give unto them, I give eternal life to them. Those who hear my voice, those who know me, they follow me, I give them eternal life. And he says, they will never perish. Another double negative, which is kind of not good in English. I mean, we don't do that. We don't put two negatives together. But in the Greek, it's perfectly acceptable. When you want to highlight something and emphasize it strongly. So maybe we could translate it this way. They will certainly not perish forever. Kind of a legitimate translation of the double negative there. But Jesus keeps on going. It's like, if that's not enough, if you don't find comfort and encouragement in that, that you will never, ever, forever perish, Jesus said, let me give you something else. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beautiful picture. I have them in my hand. Those who hear my voice, those I know, those that follow me, those that have eternal life, I have them encapsulated in my hand. They are completely protected, and nobody could ever take them out of my hand. But it gets better. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them me. So there's that wonderful expression then again. It goes all the way back in eternity past. My Father, who gave them, who my sheep, who hear my voice and follow me, he's the one who gave them me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the picture that Jesus gives is you and I are all wrapped up in the hand of Christ himself, completely covered, completely protected. But then the Father puts his hand over Christ's hand and he wraps it around the hand of Christ, and no one could pry us loose. James Boyce writes this. I love this. We are doubly secure, clutched in one hand by both the Father and the Son, and even when we feel insecure, we should realize the Father and Son still have another free hand to defend us. Jesus couldn't put it any clearer. They will never, ever, certainly not ever perish, my translation. So he stakes his own reputation, his own integrity on that promise. All right, turn over two books to your right to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Now, Paul here is going to give us, he's spent a couple chapters, chapters 3 and 4, on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now he's going to give us the benefits here of justification. I'm not going to go through all these. I'll give you the first one, then get down to where I want to go for time's sake. But look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, all right, now that you're justified by faith, let me give you the benefits of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you're a true believer. Here's the first benefit. We have peace with God. So the first benefit of being saved, justified by faith, is instead of being at war with God, now you have peace with God. Now let's skip over to verse 9 and 10. Paul's going to make an argument here from the greater to the lesser. So let's look at verse 10 first. For if, when we were enemies, when we were at war with God, that's before your salvation, you were at war with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now, having been reconciled, having been saved, we shall be saved, or kept saved, you might say, by his life. So Paul is saying this, listen, do you realize there was a time when you were an enemy of God? And when you were an enemy of God, God gave you everything he could give you. He gave you his Son to save you, to justify you, to make you forever righteous, to bring you into his family. And if God responded to you like that when you were his enemy, and you were sinning like crazy, what do you think he's going to do now that you're his child? Verse 9. We'll go backwards. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So this is a promise, twofold promise. A promise from the pen of Paul, the apostle, who represents Jesus Christ. And it's a promise from the mouth of God through the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. If you have been justified, if you, by faith, have been declared righteous in Christ, then you will be saved from the wrath of God that one day is certain to come upon humanity. You will persevere to the end. Look over to Romans 8. We're all familiar with this. It's a favorite passage. You know, if the Bible never said anything about the perseverance of the saints, and this was the only passage in the whole Bible that talked about it, this would be enough right here for us to believe the doctrine completely. So let's begin in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that is election and eternity past, he gave them a destiny. And that destiny was to be conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these, whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now listen, we're kind of right on board with everything right up until this point, right? But look what he says next. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He didn't say he will glorify. He said they are glorified. In other words, when I look at us, not a single one of us looks glorified. So how is Paul saying we are glorified, those who are justified by faith? He's speaking of the reality of what God will accomplish in the future that is so certain, so bedrock sure, that Paul could speak of it as if it has already happened because it is so certain that it will happen. And this is an unbreakable chain, the foreknowing, the election, the destiny, the effectual call, the justification, and the glorification. I think it was Spurgeon who named it the golden chain. It could not be broken, not even one link. Let me give it to you this way. If a believer gets on the bus, in other words, they've been elected in eternity past, they have been called, they have been justified, they get on that bus, they will arrive at the destination of glorification. In other words, there's no place to get off the bus. It's absolutely certain. Again, verse 29, those whom he chose foreknew, he also gave a destiny. The destiny is to be conformed to the image of his son, which ultimately is glorification. It's a done deal. If you're on the bus and you get on in New York, you're going to get off in LA and no place in the middle. You'll make it to the end. He gets down to the end of the chapter. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. I love to go through this, but let me just give you the one maybe most important. Look at verse 35, Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, there's a debate here, but let's say he gives 17 different potential enemies that would try to separate us from the love of Christ. Now, in some of these cases, they're opposite, so it could be somewhat comprehensive. So in other words, the list is not a comprehensive list of everything that could ever go on the list, but the list is comprehensive is that he gives us different categories, and the categories are sweeping from one end to the other. It includes nothing in time, space, history, or eternity that could ever separate us from the love of Christ. So there are at least 17 enemies that Paul gives here. You'll have to read it on your own. And he says not one of them poses even the slightest risk of getting you off the bus once you get on. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me give you another one. Look at Romans chapter 11, a couple pages. Now, this context is dealing with Israel, which is a whole wonderful and rich thing, and maybe we need to teach through this, but for now, let's just get the principle. Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, just speaking of the character of God here, when God calls, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't back out of a deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, God, who will also confirm you, believers, the believers at Corinth, to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus. He is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship of his Son. In other words, it's not about us. It's not about somehow me keeping myself saved. It's about him, his power, not my strength. Like we have said, it's not us holding on to God. It's God, the Almighty, holding on to us. Another famous passage, I'll just read it, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Christ, you also, after having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, it's clear here. We're talking about people who heard the gospel, who were given as a love gift in eternity past from the Father to the Son. They have genuine saving faith. And at that moment, they put their faith in Christ. The Spirit of God came upon them and he sealed them with a promise. And the seal there is given to us in kind of a rich word. It's the pledge. The Spirit of God is a pledge. It's a financial term. I think we understand it. We would say it's the first installment. Or you're going to buy a home. It is that deposit, that down payment you put down. It's the down payment put down by the obligated party showing in good faith they're going to continue to make the rest of the payments. And we understand that. Especially if you've ever bought a house. A person that, or the bank in this case, our case, insists that if you're going to go ahead and, you know, engage with them with this incredible payment here, right, in Long Island, then you need to put a down payment down. I want you to sign a contract, some sort of commitment that you will continue to the end in fulfilling your obligation. And you putting that down payment down, signing that contract, is your way of saying, I am in good faith going to follow through with this contract and the commitment that I've made. So we are talking here, beloved, about amazing grace. At the moment of your salvation, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, he dwelt within you, and that Spirit is God's down payment of your ultimate redemption and glorification. It's the first installment. And God, in giving you the Spirit as a down payment, is making you a promise, and he's really promising himself that he is obligated to fulfill all the rest of the promises that come with salvation. Philippians 1:6, Paul puts it this way, I am confident of this very thing. You might say this one thing, that he, God, which began a good work in you, salvation, will perfect it, bring it to completion on the day that Jesus Christ arrives. So that's what Paul is confident of. If you've come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, I am absolutely confident that the God who began that work in you in eternity past, in time and space with the effectual call, will complete it, and it's going to bring you to the destination that God has designed for you. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, Christ is able to save forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the emphasis there is on continuity. That as long as Jesus is making intercession, you and I as true believers are forever saved. And the only way you could ever lose your salvation is if Jesus decides to take a day off or a moment off of intercession. Otherwise, you are kept by his power and not by your own. 1 Peter 1:5, referring to believers, we are protected by the power of God. Now, two ideas with this word protected. Number one, protected from an enemy that come and may try to overwhelm you. But number two, protected in order to keep someone from escaping. So think about both those aspects, all right? In salvation, we are protected from those who would want to come and take away our salvation, but we're also protected from ourselves that we might want to throw away our salvation. And we are protected, he says, by the power of God. For a salvation, he goes on to say, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Paul is talking about the salvation that comes at the final judgment when God will announce, you have made it, you belong to me, you were kept by my power. Now, beloved, this is a great, great theme of Scripture. And there are so many other arguments that can be made. I mean, just let me give you one more argument. Think about the argument of election. So we spent, what, 9 weeks, 9 hours or so on divine election. In eternity past, if you're a believer, God, through no merit in you, no good in you, chose, selected you to give you as a love gift to his Son. Now, you had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. And yet, when God chose you, he knew the entirety of the life you would live, all the sins you commit, all of the bad choices that you and I would ever make. He knew all of that, and yet he still acted in choosing us. Now, how do you think he's going to change his mind after all that? Is there something you and I did that he didn't anticipate? That he didn't foresee? Writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 6, God cannot lie. And he cannot change. That pretty much covers it. He's not going to lie about this. And he's not going to change about this. Therefore, the promise he's made to you in the vernacular is absolutely certain. All right, that's God's responsibility. Let me take a few moments on our responsibility in perseverance. Perseverance is a divine act in our lives. God keeps us. But there is a human side. And the idea here is we must keep on persevering. Wayne Grudem writes, from the human side, elect believers persevere in faith and love. So listen again to 1 Peter 1:5, but I'm going to add a statement, all right? Peter writes, we are protected, we are kept by the power of God. So this is the cause of perseverance. It is ultimately, we don't keep ourselves, we don't hold God, but God keeps us, God holds us. But notice how it happens. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. So faith is one of the instruments, we would say the main instrument that God uses. It's one of the tools that he uses to eventually bring us to glory. In other words, the Spirit within us enables us to continue believing. But it's always our responsibility to keep on believing and keep on obeying. And that's persevering. And as we do, we're kept by God's power. John Calvin writes this, does not the Spirit of God everywhere consistently nourish the very inclination to obedience that he first engendered? In other words, you remember this, when you first got saved, the Spirit of God came upon you and he began to give you holy affections and holy desires. Does he stop doing that as he dwells in you at some point? No, he does not. God gives us the desire to follow him, to obey through his Spirit. By the way, so let me touch on this, take a moment on this. One of the phrases I tend to shy away from, I think most of us are familiar with, once saved, always saved. Now listen, on face value, that's a true statement. I get it. Once you are genuinely saved, you are always, forever saved. But at least from my experience, that little phrase was intended to teach more than where the Bible takes us. It was intended to teach this, that if you made a profession of faith when you were a young child, when you were a teenager, maybe some point when you were an adult, you were going through some trials and you prayed a prayer and you asked Jesus to come into your heart, you made a profession that now essentially you could live however you want to live because once you're saved, you're always saved. Now the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. A group of believers who have made professions, but they're just continuing to live in sin. And Paul asked the question, shall we, professing believers, continue to live in sin because God's grace just keeps abounding towards us? Paul's answer is, God forbid. May it never be. So many people believe they can make a profession when they're 5 years old, when they're 15 years old. They could live like the devil for 30 years, and somehow they are still secure that they are in Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The same God who keeps you for eternity is the same God who keeps you believing and obeying throughout your lifetime. Not perfectly, of course not perfectly. None of us, not without seasons of sin. But nevertheless, there is growth in holiness. The person whom God chooses in eternity past, for whom he sent his son to die, the Father effectually called through his Spirit, gave us a new principle of life, gave us the gifts of faith and repentance, is growing us in grace throughout this lifetime so that we would reach our ultimate destination of glorification. That person can never be ultimately and fatally lost. All right, let me skip through a bunch of this stuff. Let me get right to the application at the end. There's a lot of stuff there. All right, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all of this perseverance? Let me give you three or four applications here, okay? The first one in my mind is the one I want you to get. Let this be a source of comfort, strength, and encouragement to every one of you who are truly born again. God is at work in you. He chose you in eternity past, in time and space. He began this work of regeneration. He gave you a new principle of life. He gave you the gifts, as we said, of repentance and faith. He declared you justified in Christ. He adopted you into his family. He is continuing his work of sanctification in your life. Be comforted and encouraged, because it's as if you're already glorified in the mind of God. Number two, be diligent to continue to obey the Scripture. You see, on the human level, that's what the call to perseverance is. It is be persevering. Be persevering. Stay on the bus. Continue to obey. Continue to pursue Christ-likeness. Continue to do those things you know the Bible would have you to do. Number three, let me ask you to turn here. Look over to Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Take heed to the warning passages of Scripture. Take heed to the warning passages of Scripture. So Hebrews 10, the author is writing to a group of people who are professing faith in Christ. Most of them are saved, some of them are not, as usual. Look at verse 26. For if we is those who profess Christ, go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, claim salvation. In other words, you continue to live the life of a pagan after you profess Christ, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if after having heard the true gospel and professing faith in the true gospel, you just keep living like the devil, then listen, nothing else could save you, because the true gospel is that which the only thing that could save you. So if you are banking on some profession and living like the devil, that there's no other hope. Then what awaits me? If it's not glorification, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which shall consume the adversaries. This is a warning passage to all who profess Christ. If you continue to live a pagan life, then what awaits you is a pagan judgment. What about true believers? Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith unto the persevering of the soul. Our faith continues to persevere. Yes, it has ups and downs, but it continues on. Take heed to the warnings of Scripture. Finally, and this is an important one, pray for and evangelize those around you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they have no real signs of spiritual life that they exhibit. So this might be an immediate family member. It might be a relative. It might be a coworker. It might be a neighbor. They're a believer. They prayed a prayer. They used to go to church. 1 John 2:19. John writes, they, professing believers, went out from us, but they never were really of us. Now, they hung around us. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they never really had true saving faith in the first place. John said they professed faith in Christ, but the choices of their life moving forward proved their faith wasn't genuine. Be concerned about them. Pray for them. Confront them with the truth. Invite them to surrender their lives to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so very grateful this morning that true saving faith will not die. It will never go out. And that you will keep us and our faith will persevere unto the end. Thank you for that. Lord, I do pray for those who are relying on a profession with no evidence of sanctification to back it up. They would take heed and they would turn to Christ fully. Thank you for your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.